We are back in Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 34 and 35 this morning, specifically verses 34 and 35. We're in the Gospel of Luke, and Mary and Joseph have brought Jesus to the temple, as Luke tells us, to do for him according to the law, to do everything that the law of Moses requires to be done. And so they have brought Jesus into the temple. You know, they have this purification ritual that they need to go through. They're going to be presenting him and offering the redemption price for every firstborn child. They're doing all of these sorts of things. And then Luke tells us in verse 25 that there was a man named Simeon who was righteous and devout. And it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Or to translate it another way, he was waiting for the comforting of Israel. And being under the leading of the Holy Spirit, he sees this couple come in with this child, and immediately he recognizes this is the Messiah. And he sings a song. He just breaks out in song. And he says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen the salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people." But that's not the last thing he says. He has one more word of prophecy, and it's directed very specifically towards Mary. And so I invite you to look with me in verse 33. We're going to read this, and then as it is our custom, we'll pray. We'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand, and then we'll get to work. Verse 33, here's how this passage concludes. His father, Joseph, and his mother, Mary, his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them, it's in the plural, he blessed both of them, he spoke some sort of a word of blessing to both of them, and said to Mary, so this is directed very specifically at Mary, said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is to be opposed." And then he makes this parenthetical comment for Mary, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." And he returns back to the original thought. So this child is for the rising, for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. He is for a sign that is to be opposed. And he concludes here, "so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just again praise you. You are a good, good God. And you have sent your Son, our King, our Savior, and our best friend into this world that we should not ultimately perish and have no hope, but that we would be completely forgiven of our sins, reconciled and adopted into your family. We just say thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son to be our atonement and our salvation. This morning, Heavenly Father, as we look at this word, this prophecy that Simeon gives to Mary, I pray, God, that you would help us to understand two things. I pray, first of all, Lord, that you would help us to understand that Jesus is a divisive person, that he is the one appointed to separate the sheep from the goats, the saints from those who are ultimately perishing in their sins. Help us to know, Lord, that there is no neutral ground with Jesus. But Lord, help us, secondly, help us to bow before him, to stand with him, and to find in Christ our lifting, our rising, our resurrection. Lord, we pray that you would just send your Holy Spirit this morning to shine upon this text and to help us to know what it means for our own lives as well as for the lives of our coworkers and our neighbors and our family and those who do not know Christ, that we might present him as he truly is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. She burst into the town square, crying out in a loud voice, "Come and see a man who told me everything I had ever done." And she posed this question to her neighbors. Could this be the Christ? The entire event had started off with two individuals meeting at the wrong time, at the wrong place, or at least we might think that, but in God's providence, they were meeting at exactly the right time and exactly the right place. She, a woman on her fifth husband, gathering water, drawing water from a well at high noon when she should have been there earlier in the cool of the day, earlier in the morning drawing water. He, a Jew in the land of the Samaritans, when Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, two unlikely individuals running into each other in the most unlikely of places, under the most unlikely of circumstances, and yet it was all orchestrated under God's divine providence. She played cagey because she knew that she was socially outcast. She was not willing to be vulnerable in front of this Jewish individual, this Jewish man who had appeared out of nowhere. And so she had begun by dodging and evading some of his basic questions. They got into a discussion surrounding where the proper place to worship might be. They got into a discussion around what it might mean for him to offer her water that leads to eternal life. And then it was this statement that really caught her attention. He said to her, "Go and get your husband and bring him here." And she said, "Sir, I have no husband," which was a lie. And he said, "Actually, you've spoken more correctly than you realize. You have had five husbands, and the man you are with now is not your husband." She ran from that encounter, and she ran back to the city square, back to the town square where she was from, and she made two statements. She said, number one, "This man knows everything about me. Come and see him. This must be the Christ, the one who saves us." And that's my encouragement for you this morning. Jesus already knows everything about you. You cannot hide, and there's no point in trying, because we are all bare and exposed before his omniscient gaze. Where that should make us feel ashamed, knowing all of our faults and failures, all of our sins and shortcomings, I want you to understand this morning that Jesus sees you all the way down to the very bottom, and he loves you. As you leave here today, you must reckon with who he is. You leave here today, you will bow before him in worship. You leave him here today, you reject him as the Christ. You will make one of two decisions, but let's not make any mistakes. You are not leaving here today undecided. You're deciding one way or another. And this is what Simeon is saying to Mary. We pick it up in Luke chapter 2. Again, this young couple, they've just had their firstborn child. And of course, like any couple that has a newborn baby, they were used to being stopped in the Walmarts. They were used to being stopped in the grocery stores and the shopping malls. "Oh, look at that sweet, cute little baby." But of course, it was amplified by 1,000 with this particular couple. Not only are people stopping them and doting on their newborn baby child, but they've been visited by angelic choirs. They've had shepherds show up in the middle of the night. There's rumor out there that Herod is on the hunt looking to kill this particular child. This is no ordinary baby. This is the Messiah. They have been visited from angels on high. They've visited their own cousins and had John the Baptist, a distant relative, leaping in the womb, everyone prophesying, everyone foretelling that there is something very special about this child. So they've entered into the temple thinking that this is just going to be another ordinary day, taking care of some chores, fulfilling some religious responsibilities, and as they're making their way in the temple to offer up the appointed sacrifice and to perform the appointed rituals and duties, this man, this old man who's been waiting for years and decades, comes out of nowhere and says, "I have been waiting for the comforting of Israel, and now I can die a happy man because now," and he breaks out into song, and he says, "I have seen the salvation that God has prepared in the presence of all peoples." What a strange encounter. But increasingly, it's becoming par for Mary and Joseph. And he concludes with this. He said, I've been waiting for the comforting. I've been waiting for God to comfort his people. And I've got one more thing to say to you. He blesses them. He puts a blessing on them, Joseph and Mary. But then it says very specifically that he turns to Mary. Verse 34. He turned to Mary, his mother, and he said, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many within Israel, and for a sign that is to be opposed so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Essentially, what Simeon is saying to Mary and what we need to hear today is this. Jesus is a divisive person. He is the great divider. He is going to be the crossroads that every single one of us will come to in our own lives. He is going to be the kind of individual around whom people will find it impossible to remain neutral. There will be those who have faith in Jesus, Simeon says, and then there are going to be those who, when they encounter Christ, they're going to respond in anger and hatred. The hatred of which Jesus will be the object and which will pierce the heart of Mary herself with grief, will bring out of every single individual those hostile thoughts towards God, which up until this point in history, the Jewish people have been quite adept at concealing under a veneer of religious and Pharisaical devotion. They're hypocrites, and Jesus is going to expose them for who they truly are. It simply is not possible. And this is what Simeon is saying to Mary. It is simply not possible for anyone to be neutral when they encounter the Christ. And so today, church, as we are gathered here in this room, I want you to understand that it is impossible for any of us, if we're hearing the word of God correctly, it is impossible for any of us hearing this prophecy regarding Simeon, knowing who this person is, knowing the work that he's accomplished, it is impossible for any of us to go out of here today and to think to ourselves, well, you know what, I'm still on the fence about this whole thing. Not true. Not true. Jesus reveals you to yourself. If you are not ready to bow down and worship, then you are stumbling over the stumbling block. It is one or the other. This is what Simeon tells us. But really, you know, we need to recognize that this is a danger within our post-evangelical Christian movement here in Canada. And it's a danger even within Canada, even amongst those of us born and raised in a country that has a Christian heritage, that all too often what is so explicitly clear in the Word of God, we make so muddy with our telling of it. But Jesus was clear himself in his own ministry. I invite you to flip with me over to John chapter 12. Jesus talks about this as he is interacting with the Pharisees in John chapter 12, verses 46 to 48. I want to read this passage to you, John 12, 46 to 48. And I want you to hear Jesus teaching in this passage and ask yourself the question if this doesn't sound exactly like what Simeon is saying. If this doesn't just perfectly line up with Simeon's prophecy when he meets him in the temple. John 12, 46, Jesus makes a statement. He says, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. You ever gone into a dark room and then flipped on a flashlight? The darkness runs from the light. And as the light shines, it exposes the furniture or the various objects that are in that room. This is what Jesus is saying. You can't be both in the darkness and be with Jesus. He's saying, I have come into this world, I am light, and there is no partnership. We know there is no way that darkness and light mingle together. The light always drives the darkness away. Jesus says, that is exactly why I am here. Look at what he says in the next verse, verse 47. If anyone hears these words, hears my words, and does not keep them, Jesus says, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He is saying that his purpose now is not that any of us should perish, that not any of us should be condemned. His goal, his motivation, is that we should be rescued, that we should be saved. But there is a judgment that is coming, and Jesus talks about that in the very next verse, verses 48 to 49. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. So Jesus says, I came as light into darkness to rescue those who are in the darkness. I am not here to condemn anyone, but if you don't receive me, and if you don't receive my words, the word I have spoken will condemn you. This is with the Lord's word, and it seems to match perfectly with what Simeon is saying in Luke chapter 2. Now, this is something we as Christians need to be particularly conscious of as we live in a post-Christian culture. Right here in Canada, we have every year an annual tradition in Ottawa. It's called the National Prayer Breakfast. It's been held annually in this country on Parliament Hill every year since 1964, since its inception. It's organized under the authority of the speakers of the Senate and the House of the Commons. It was organized in 1964 that there should be a gathering of Christians from evangelical churches all across the country, that we might gather together and pray for God's wisdom to be granted to our elected leaders, that they might govern and lead our nation in a manner that would glorify the Lord. Whatever it was in 1964 is not what it is today. There has been a great change. And before I comment on that, first, shouldn't I just say how wonderful it is that we are still blessed by these vestiges, these remnants of a truly Christian founding, of a Western civilization that had the Word of God at its base. Of course we're blessed. Of course. But I want you to pause and think for a moment about what's happening here at this annual prayer, National Prayer Breakfast. If you go to the National Prayer Breakfast's website, it tells you what it is there for. On the website, it says, and I quote directly, "The annual National Prayer Breakfast is Christ-centered." Wow! Doesn't that sound wonderful? We want to put Jesus at the center. It's a way of saying that we want Jesus to be our focus. He is our number one priority, and everything else is peripheral. But is that what they really mean? Because I've cut off mid-sentence what they are actually saying. That's the first part of the sentence. Now listen to the second part of the sentence. It says, the annual National Prayer Breakfast is Christ-centered, but it is not exclusively for Christians. It does not seek to convert people to Christianity. Our goal is simply to meet in the Spirit of Jesus. This is what we would call an oxymoron. This is where you have a statement that in itself is contradictory. This is Christ-centered. We know Christ to be Lord of lords, King of kings, the only true God, fully man, the only Savior. As Peter says in Acts chapter 4, the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. That's Christ-centered. And when you say we are Christ-centered but not Christian, what you're saying is we are not Christ-centered. And then they go a step further and they reduce Jesus down from being a personal king and savior, the only one who can save you. They reduce him down to being a sort of vague, nebulous sort of spirit, you know, kind of like in Star Wars, the Force, may the Force be with you. This sort of non-personal, non-concrete, immaterial, ambiguous thing under which banner we can all come together and sing Kumbaya and feel good about ourselves. That's what they're saying has happened here at our national prayer breakfast for our elected leaders. In 2018, something truly extraordinary happened. I was watching the prayer breakfast live, and I commented on it afterwards to a couple of you that are gathered here this morning, and you didn't really seem to think it was a big deal. You all sort of shrugged it off and said, well, that's just par for the course. And I agree, it is, but it ought to still capture our imagination. It ought to still draw our attention. In 2018, At that time, Prime Minister Justin Trudeau was scheduled to participate in the event. It was a bit controversial because the theme of that event, which had been chosen 2 years prior, was that it would focus on the sanctity of life. And in 2018, Prime Minister Justin Trudeau had started denying government grants to fund youth internships for any organization that did not wholeheartedly affirm abortion. How ironic that he was also scheduled at this particular conference to be the one to read the scripture. And the scripture he was to read in 2018 was a passage speaking to the sanctity of life. When it was his turn to speak at the dais, to stand at the podium and to read the Bible passage which he had been assigned, he stood up and instead of reading the scripture, instead of standing there and reading God's word at an event that claims to be Christ-centered, he read a poem. A poem. Now you go back and you watch the YouTube video of the event, someone in attendance near the camera that is recording the event asked aloud, "Did he just read a poem instead of the Bible?" Yes, he did. At an event that calls itself Christ-centered, where God's word is not honored. What is most striking to me at this Christ-centered prayer breakfast for our national elected leaders, the Prime Minister of Canada stands up. He does not read God's word. He reads a poem. He sits down, and do you know what happened next? The event just continued. No one protested. No one stood up and said, "Whoa, hey, wait a second, we ought to read the Bible. That's what we're here for." No one objected. When Prime Minister Justin Trudeau finished, he was met with an awkward silence from the assembled crowd and nothing else. That is not the Christ that Simeon presents to us. Look closely now at what Simeon says to Mary. "This child, Jesus," he says, "this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is to be opposed." Skip over that parenthetical comment. Go to the very end. "A sign that is to be opposed so that the thoughts and the hearts so that the thoughts from the hearts of many may be revealed." When we speak of Christ as Christians, when we present Jesus as he is truly found within the Bible, we must not, we dare not ever present him as though he is just another moral figure, as though he is another jolly good guy that just wants the best for everyone. There are wonderful things to be said about jolly good men. But Jesus is not merely a jolly good man. He is not merely a philosopher or an intellectual thinker. He is not just a moral teacher. He's Christ. He's Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. And whatever else we might think and whatever other political persuasions we might have, at the end of the day, Jesus is returning and we had all better bow before him. What Simeon says to Mary is this: this child will divide people. This child, his very presence, his ministry, his person, who he is, it will reveal people their deepest, darkest secrets. He will draw it out and he will show it to them. Just by who he is, by virtue of who he is, he will help people to understand where they actually stand in relation to God. That's what Simeon says. He makes the statement, first of all, he says, "This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many." That is, when it comes to Jesus, one way or another, people will either bow down before him or they will stumble over him. The scriptures, Simeon doesn't use it here, but the scriptures use a metaphor to describe the person and the work of Jesus. He is called the stone of stumbling or the rock of offense. God the Father, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, says, "Behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend together shall perish." What Simeon is talking about here, what has been foretold by the prophets before him, is that what God has done with Jesus is he's put Jesus in our path so that when we come down that path and we encounter Christ, there's no going around it. You must make a decision. You must answer in your heart, will you bow or will you break down falling over him? Will you stand with him or will you stumble and ultimately perish? This is what the gospel is saying. There is one to whom I must run. There is only one who can save me. And if I don't run to him, if I don't go to him, if I don't bow before him and accept him as my Lord and Savior, the scripture promises I will fall. He will cause me to fall. I will stumble over him. Which is to say that we can never present Jesus in this vague, nebulous sort of manner in which we can all come together and gather before each other, gather before the Spirit of Jesus. That is not who he is. And if we present Christ in such a way as Christians, where people walk away thinking they can take it or leave it, and that they aren't able, it isn't necessary for them to make a decision, we have misrepresented who he is. We've presented an innocuous Jesus, a milquetoast Messiah. And if anything, he is not that. And Simeon understood it, and he got it. It was very clear. The next thing he says is that this Jesus, you want to know what people's deepest, darkest thoughts are with regards to God? You put Jesus in front of them, and you listen to how they talk about Christ. Simeon says, this Jesus, this Messiah, he is appointed for the rising and the fall of many in Israel. He is a sign that is to be opposed. I've seen this. I offer an anecdotal story from my own life. I've shared this with you before. Many of you are aware. My wife was raised in a home that was not Christian. My father-in-law is Buddhist. My mother-in-law is experimenting with many different religions. As she was getting older, she had an experience where her grandfather passed away. She was in grade 9, and she began to question, you know, where is my grandfather? What has become of him? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? You know, what happened to grandfather? And she began to ask these questions. Of course, her parents, my in-laws, said, everybody has to find a religion that works for them. So go out, look at all the different religions that are out there, choose one that you like best, and we'll support you in it. Well, then she started dating this crazy Texan. Me. She's Texan too. I guess that doesn't work. And we ended up going to church. And whereas beforehand, every religion was good to go, as soon as we start going to church and talking about Jesus, like, whoa, 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 wait a second. What are you doing here? Let's not get carried away with ourselves. Every religion, whether we're talking about Islam, whether we're talking about Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, whatever, pantheism, hedonism, secularism, atheism, all wonderful. Christianity, anything but that. They began to speak against it. And I've observed this trend many times in many different places. All paths are equally valid, including Jesus, not Jesus. Every other path, just not him. We've all seen it. We all know it, which is to say that when we come before the Lord and the Messiah, the name above all other names, as Peter says in Acts chapter 4, the only name whereby men can be saved, how we speak about this name reveals everything about us. A month ago, I was up at the ICBC office. My driver's license had expired. It was time to renew. And so I was up there, standing in line, doing the whole thing. The clerk who eventually waited on me was a Punjabi Sikh. You know they're Punjabi because of the turban that they wear on their hair. And we got to just talking just briefly as he's typing into the computer trying to pull up my information. And I began to ask him about his Sikhism. For those of you who don't know, Sikhs believe that all roads go to heaven, that every religion is equally valid, including Christianity. And so I was just sitting there visiting with him. I was trying to invite him to church, but you know how it is at ICBC. They're like, yeah, name, eye color, height, approximate weight. We lie on that question. We keep going. But he was taking all my information, and he printed out some stuff off of the printer, and he gathered all of the papers together, and he went to staple the paper, and he accidentally stapled his thumb. And as we have all been tempted to do, and maybe some of us have done this, in that moment of pain, in that moment of frustration and anger, when the sin nature comes out, he began to curse. And do you know which name he cursed? He cursed the name of Jesus. I just want you to stop and think about that for a second. When you take your finger and you accidentally slam it in your car door and you're filled with pain and anger and in a moment of weakness, that sin nature comes out and you are tempted to say something that you ought not to say, what is the name when it comes to belittling God, though you shouldn't, though you know you ought not to, when you feel that temptation, when you feel that pain and you're, I'm just going to curse, what is the name that is immediately on your lips that you want to belittle and denigrate our most holy Heavenly Father? This is a man who worships all religions, who thinks all religions are equally valid. And yet he didn't say like Buddha bad or, you know, blasted Buddha or, you know, something like this, like Shiva, one of the gods of Hinduism. He wasn't like, click, oh, spit on Shiva. You know, he didn't say that. That was not his response. We all know that there is a name above all names. We might tell ourselves that that's not true. We might try to lie to ourselves and convince ourselves that we can't possibly know, that we're just going to hold all of these things in suspense and be agnostic. But the Word of God calls us out. Jesus reveals us for who we truly are. And you know this if you would be willing to just see it for as it is. Simeon says to Mary, This child is appointed for the fall of many. This child is appointed for the revealing of thoughts and hearts. This child is here to be opposed. Jesus will be opposed. He is opposed. And what saddens me is that there are so many preachers, so many pastors who seek to pursue the preaching of God's word in such a way that Jesus is an agreeable, affable fellow. We want you to consider him, but at the end of the day, it's more important that we find things we agree on than things we don't agree on. There is this preaching within evangelicalism. There is this thinking within Christian circles that leans into postmodernism. This idea that all truth is relative, that all truth is equally valid, even things that contradict each other. You know, none of us can have any certainty regarding what is true and what is false. We find postmodernism working its way into the evangelical Christian church in a very real sense. I would say that within Western civilization, we're living in what I would call post-evangelicalism. It's not to say that evangelicals are totally gone from the stage, but it is to say that much of what used to call itself evangelical has now so imbibed of postmodernism that I would call it post-evangelical. It is this kind of preaching that says we ought not to be aggressive in our presentation of the gospel. We should not be so preachy. We need, above all, to be humble and less certain of our own convictions. According to many what I refer to as post-evangelical leaders in our day, Christians should meet other worldviews and other faiths, as they would say, with conversation, not conflict. It seems to be the morally superior option is that we should find things we agree about and try not to mention those things which we disagree about. But this was not the way of Christ. Jesus' interaction with the religious experts in his own day as he was ministering was very rarely cordial. From the time Luke first introduces us to the Pharisees in chapter 5, Luke 5, until his final mention of the chief priests and Pharisees in chapter 24, every single time that Jesus meets with these Pharisees, every single time he interacts with them, every single time, there's conflict. And it's not milquetoast, mild-mannered, meek Jesus as much of post-evangelical Christianity would have us believe. A simple reading through the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11, don't flip, just listen. Jesus, encountering the Pharisees, says, quote, "You fools, did not he who made the outside of the cup make the inside also?" Contradicting their false teaching. Luke chapter 12, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling over one another, he began to teach his disciples, and the first thing he taught them was this, quote, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees,'" which is hypocrisy. Or later on in chapter 13, speaking to the Pharisees, it says, "The Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath day untie his own ox or his own donkey and lead it away from the manger in order to water it?" He is rebuking them for their false teaching regarding how to observe the Sabbath. On and on and on again, he rebuked them, he confronted them, he challenged them. Later on, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is going to pose a question. He's going to say, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And the Pharisee's going to look at him and do the giant shoulder shrug. "I don't know." He's going to be infuriated, and he's going to say to a man with a withered hand, "Stretch out your arm." And that man's hand is going to go forth and be instantaneously healed. And what's fascinating is that at the very end of that passage, it says the Pharisees were filled with fury and discussed and talked with one another about how they might destroy Jesus. He reveals our thoughts. He reveals what is the true motivation and the true desire of our heart. He makes it clear he is the Lord of all, that he and he alone has authority. And he presents himself to us as the one before whom we will bow in all that he says. Or he comes to us as the great irritation, whom we must explain away, whom we must criticize, and whose followers we must ostracize and belittle and push out. This is where we are in post-evangelicalism. Jesus did not present himself that way in his day. And as his followers, as we speak of him to those around us, we dare not present him as a milquetoast Messiah. We dare not say such foolish things as, "Let's all gather together in the spirit of Jesus." Our presentation of the Lord must be, he is the Lord. He is the Savior. And we bow before him. Pastor Josh, you don't know really what I've done in my life. You don't know the sins that I'm guilty of. You're right, I don't. You're here this morning and you're thinking, "I could never possibly reveal or expose all of the things that I'm guilty of. I don't want to come to the Word of God because I'm afraid that as I read this book, I don't want to come to Jesus because I'm afraid that as I begin to interact with him, what he's going to do is exactly what Pastor Josh just preached about. He's going to start pulling out all this stuff that I've buried deep down in my heart, habits that I'm still trapped in, sin patterns that, frankly, if I'm being brutally honest, I like those things and I don't want to let go of them and I don't want to give him up." And so you're here today and you're thinking, "Yes, I like this idea of a Messiah. I like this idea of Christ. I want an all-powerful God in my life, but I'm not prepared. I'm not ready to fully reveal myself to him. I'm not prepared and I'm not ready to really take every part of my life and submit it before him. I'm afraid of where that might take me." I understand that fear. But I want you to step back for a second and I want you to wrestle with another question. Have you ever just for a fleeting moment in time, ever desired those things you hide, those things you keep tucked away, those things you don't want to expose or that you don't want to reveal? Have you ever thought, "You know, wouldn't it be good if I could meet someone who knew me truly all the way down. No secrets, no skeletons in my closet. Wouldn't it be good if there were somebody out there who knew me as I truly am and still loved me? We don't want to expose ourselves to our friends. We don't want to be totally transparent. We don't want to be completely free about who we are, because we know there are things we're ashamed of. And if we talked about these things or if we shared these things with our friends, we are suspicious, and probably rightfully so. If they knew the truth about us, they wouldn't necessarily want to be our friend anymore. That is not Jesus Christ. First of all, you delude yourself into thinking he doesn't already know. He knows you. And if you think that the only reason he knows you is so that he could condemn you, that also is a lie. Simeon's prophecy to Mary: this child is appointed, yes, for the fall of those who oppose him, but also for the rising of those who hope in him. There is a woman who met him at a well in Samaria. She was ashamed of who she was. She wanted to hide it. She wanted to keep it buried in the closet. It was so painful for her. And she went to get water in the middle of the hottest part of the day. She didn't want to meet anyone. She didn't want to run into anyone. She wanted to keep all her life a secret. Is that you this morning? Do you want to know something about Jesus? He knows it already. And he's coming for you either way. He finds himself at this well, not by accident, but by divine appointment. Yes, it's true. Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans, but this Jew will have to do with her. And this Jew in particular, Jesus, he has to do with you as well. There is nothing that you have hidden. There is nothing which you have done that is wrong, which he himself cannot save. So this morning, in conclusion, this is my exhortation to you. If you don't know Jesus as Lord, if you're afraid of where it might take you, hear the words of the Samaritan woman. Come and see. Come and see. A man who knows everything about me. Couldn't this be the Christ? And indeed he is. Father in heaven, thank you so much for sending your Son to know us as we truly are. And yet, despite knowing us with all of our warts, with all of our faults and failures, with all of our sins and shortcomings, knowing us all the way down to the very bottom, you sent him to love us and to save us. Thank you. Lord, please, this morning, if there are any here who don't know you, who don't trust in you, and who are hiding from you, would you speak to their hearts and help them to know that you already see them, and your desire is to lift the shame, to pay for that sin, and to set them free. May they trust in you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.